If you would open up in your Bible to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, this is God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the word of God. We are looking at the life of Abraham, and our look at the life of Abraham began back in chapter 12 with God's call to Abram to go out of his homeland, leave everything behind, make a sacrifice, a costly sacrifice, to follow God's call and go to a strange, unfamiliar, foreign new land that God would show him with nothing but a promise, a lavish promise to bless him, specifically to bless him with land and with descendants. And chapters 12 through 14, then, in the life of Abraham, primarily dealt with the theme of that promise of land. Chapter 15, it's a bit transitional. It deals with land and descendants and the promise of those. Now, chapters 16 through 21 deals more primarily with this theme of promised descendants. And these chapters are filled with what one writer sums up in this way. They're filled with the struggle over the excruciating delay and seeming impossibility of God's promises and their fulfillment to Abram and Sarai. Have you ever felt that in life? The excruciating delay of the fulfillment of God's promises, or the seeming impossibility that God's promises could be or come true. If you have, you're not alone. Abram, he's called in the New Testament the father of all who believe. He himself struggled at times to believe God's promises. One writer describes reading these stories in these chapters of Genesis as like riding a roller coaster and getting whiplash from the ups and downs of Abram's faith at one moment and failures at the next. In chapter 12, right after the high point, the high point of Abram's faith, you know, like the top of the roller coaster, where he just follows God's call. The next part of that chapter, he hits a low point and fails to trust the promises God has just made to him and puts his wife's life at risk. And now, you know, just at high point, low point. Now, chapter 15 was kind of a high point where we read that overwhelming assessment of Abram believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abram's faith, a high point in which in that chapter, God gives Abram these lavish reassurances of the truth and trustworthiness of God's word and of God's promises. And he believes God, and God credits him as righteousness. Now, in chapter 16, right after that high point, we hit another low point in the faith of Abram and his resulting failure. And certainly, Christians should, by the strength of God's Spirit, strive to grow in and strengthen their faith in the God who is always and ever trustworthy, in whom we have every reason to trust, every word he has spoken to us, every promise he has made to us. Even when it's excruciatingly difficult. But Abram reminds us that as much as that is true, we should strive to strengthen our faith. And Abram reminds us that there will be times in the Christian life when we falter and fail, when we struggle. But Abram doesn't let his failure determine the future and ultimate direction of his life, because the big picture of Abram's life, even with the failures in it, nevertheless remains a picture of faith. A picture of faith. He doesn't let his failures determine the ultimate direction of life, and neither should we in our times of struggle and failure. But his life remains, as the Apostle Paul describes his life, as a life of unwavering faith. Because God remains faithful to him, even the ups and downs of his faith. And the overall picture of his life is that he perseveres in trusting and believing in God's word, in God's promises, and living by faith in them, even with those failures. And that is an example to all of those who are the children of the Father of all who believe, us who live and walk by faith. The struggle over the excruciating delay and seeming impossibility of the fulfillment of God's promises. Remember, God promised this land to Abram. And that was a difficult promise to believe, because when Abram gets to this strange land, as we've seen, he finds it not move-in ready. It's already filled with other rival people groups. And when he arrives to this land, that's supposed to be the place where he would live in and experience God's presence and blessing to him, the first thing that happens is, instead of being filled with blessing, it's filled with famine and lack, and he has to leave because of that famine. And this land that by the time of his death he would still not possess except for one small burial plot. God promised land, but that was difficult to believe and slow in coming to fruition. And God, likewise, promised Abram's descendants, innumerable descendants, a great nation of descendants. But likewise, that promise was difficult to believe and excruciatingly slow in God bringing it to fruition and fulfillment. And we're reminded of that then in the verse of this next section of the life of Abram. Verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And it's not until chapter 21 when we read, Sarai became pregnant and bore him a son. And even after that, he would face the greatest challenge to his faith in that promise. But here, we're reminded, and we see later in verse 3, he's been living in the land for 10 years at this point. He's had the promises for 10 years. Been waiting on God for 10 years. Sarai still has not become pregnant. And she isn't getting any younger. And so she and he struggle over the excruciating delay and seeming impossibility of God's fulfilling his promises. And here's what the main point of this first part of this story is, that instead of trusting God's power to fulfill his promises, they turn to human means. And so we're going to look at two things then in this passage: the God whose way is right and the God who sees. The God whose way is right and the God who sees. And so first, the God whose way is right. Instead of trusting in and waiting upon God's power and faithfulness to bring about the fulfillment of his promises, Abram and Sarai turn to human means, worldly ways, sinful solutions to try to bring about God's plan in their own way, but they need to learn that their way isn't God's way. God's way isn't their way. God's plan does not require his people to fulfill that plan through worldly ways or sinful solutions. And God wants his children to learn that his way is right and good, even if the path is long. He wants his children to learn to trust in his word, even when circumstances suggest otherwise to us. He wants his children to wait upon his timing and for his providence in bringing about his plan for us. We talked about last time in chapter 15, we talked about the struggle of childlessness and the situation of Abram and Sarai and their childlessness, which we talked about can certainly be a struggle in any day and age. But we shouldn't forget that that may have been all the more so in the ancient world. And for a man, we saw Abram's distress over in chapter 15 over not having a son, because without a son, he lacked an heir to receive his inheritance. The distress, though, in that day and age would be all the more for a wife. And in that world where, you know, the mark of success for a woman in that time and place was having lots of children. And so to have none was to have the shame of failure. And, you know, every culture has things like that, right? Every time and place has things like that in which value and acceptance and success are attached to them, such that if you have those things, you have value and acceptance and success. And if you don't, you lack value. You lack acceptance. You have rejection. You are a failure. You are seen as or feel worthless. Maybe it's lots of children as in that day and age. Maybe in another day and age, it's the freedom from children, no children. Maybe it's wealth or success in the professional life. Maybe it's physical appearance, whatever it is, things that without which we may be told or tell ourselves that we are worthless failures. And may be tempted then, as Sarai is, to do anything, go to any length, pursue any means to obtain those things, to remove the sting and shame of failure. But let's, before we move on, and let's remember and be glad that for us, children of God, our value, our worth, our acceptance isn't based on or derived from the things that this world finds value and acceptance and worth in. Our value and acceptance and worth comes from the fact that we are loved and accepted and valued by our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, who died to make us his own. And that never changes. That's never lost. That's true forever. You're a child of God. That's what gives you value and acceptance that no one and nothing can tarnish or take away. In that day, for a woman, it was a mark of shameful failure. But in Sarai's case, maybe she felt that sting of failure all the more because the promise of God, she might feel, sort of depends on her a little bit here, right? Depends on her having a son. Probably ever since the promise was given, she struggled to believe it. But I imagine that with every time God reaffirms the promise, with every time he elaborates upon the promise, and with each passing month the promise is unfulfilled, makes it not only harder to believe the promise, but maybe also feels like salt in the wounds of her failure, feelings of failure. Not only the sting and shame of failure, but the feeling of pressure that time is running out and something needs to be done. And that's what leads to her actions in this chapter here. And similar back in chapter 12, Abram's failure of faith, instead of trusting God's protection, he resorts to sinful human scheming, and Sarai goes along with it, and it only leads to conflict and difficulty and disaster. But God redeems out of it, right? Now in chapter 16, it's a very similar story, but now Sarai is the initiator. Abram goes along with it, that instead of trusting in God's provision, she resorts to sinful human scheming, and it only leads to conflict and difficulty and disaster. But God brings redemption from it. Sarai's plan here that we see, now it wasn't really her own ingenuity that contrived of this plan. It was actually a fairly common, widely accepted and practiced cultural solution to childlessness in that day. Surrogate motherhood, a wife allowing her husband to have a child with a servant in the household who would then sort of serve as the wife's own child. It was widely accepted, widely practiced. You know, everybody does it. Everybody does it. Isn't it very easy to simply go along with the, well, everybody does it? In fact, sometimes not even see the everybody does it, because since everybody does it, it just is part of the air we breathe. Or part of the excuse-making and justification-making rationale in our minds. Isn't it easy to simply go along with the current and the flow widely accepted, practiced social norms, even when they are more characterized by worldliness than godliness? God calls us to live differently. And it is a danger to uncritically accepting and being conformed to the sinful ways of a sinful world that we instead ought to reject and go against the flow of. Being a Christian in this world, I heard someone put it this way, and it sort of stuck with me. It's being a Christian in this world sometimes is like going the wrong way down a one-way street. And we are called, though, to do that at times. Though the culture approved of it, God's word didn't approve of it. It violated God's ideal for marriage at creation, that one man and one woman joined together to be one flesh. And we see that it isn't how God was intending to fulfill his promises to Abram and Sarai. He was intending and would bring about a child that was born from them, not with help from somebody else. And the story, though, shows us all the more God's disapproval of what Sarai's plan here, not only in the consequences of conflict and rivalry that results, not just conflict and rivalry between Sarai and Hagar, but later between Ishmael and Isaac, and as the word of the angel of the Lord says to Hagar, would that conflict would continue in the future between their descendants. That's the first way we see God's disapproval, is that the fallout from what happens here. But even more so, we see God's disapproval of what's happening here, and that Abram and Sarai are depicted as sort of repeating the failure and the sin of Adam and Eve back in the garden. There's lots of language connections between that story and this one. And look at verse 3. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar and gave her to Adam, her husband. If you look back in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 6, when the woman or wife saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband. And the key nouns and verbs in both those verses are repeated in the same order. Woman, wife, took, gave, husband. It's meant to draw our minds back to what happened in the garden. And beyond that language connection, there's concept connections. In both passages, you have a wife taking initiative towards sin. You have a passive husband standing by, shirking responsibility. In both passages, you have people shifting the blame to someone else. Sarai blaming her husband in this passage when her own plan backfires on her. In verse 5, Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering." But finally, the connection to Genesis 3 in verse 2, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Literally, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And this phrase, "listen to the voice of," guess where we see that? Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam, God said, "Because you listened to your wife," literally, "listened to the voice of your wife, and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it." And then goes on to proclaim that the curse related to that sin. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Adam listened to the voice of Eve. And here's the important part, though. Instead of, when it contradicted the voice of God. So I just want to be clear. The meaning that I'm getting at isn't that husbands should not listen to the voice of their wives. All right, we certainly should, sometimes maybe more often than we do. The problem wasn't that Adam listened to Eve, and that's it. The problem was that he listened to Eve when what Eve said contradicted what God had said. That's the problem. And he should have lovingly led her in the way of God's truth. Instead, he passively followed her into the way of sin. And these husbands then abdicated their responsibility, were passive and faithless. This may have not have been Abram's idea that he suggested, but he didn't put up a fight, did he? He went right along with it, just as Adam did. They're portrayed as following in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. One writer sums it up this way, that Sarai's very first words in verse 2, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Her very first words, blame her creator for her predicament. And she sets out to, in her own way, fix God's either mistake or malevolence, right? And certainly it's true that the Lord has kept her from having children. God is sovereign, and sometimes God's sovereignty brings about difficult things in life. But in those words, I think we hear Sarai's bitterness towards God, anger towards God, and she sets out to, in her own way, fix God's mistake, so she thinks, or remedy God's malevolence. And so Sarah's scheming goes against God's promise. It acts independently of God's power, but all the more so, it forgets God's character. It forgets who God is, that God is the good and loving and faithful God. She's forgotten that, and once she forgets that, she's sort of on her own to do her own thing in her own way by her own strength. It's human scheming, according to human means, acting independently of faith in God's power and promise to bring about his plan. She and Abram are called to trust in God's word, and trusting, for them, means waiting. Waiting faithfully in faith for the fulfillment of God's promise, for the fulfillment of the divine word at the divine time in the divine way. But instead, they trust in human power, act in their own time, and act in their own way. And as Adam and Eve's missteps, so in Sarai and Abram's, the results aren't what they hoped for. It's disastrous. So the short term, you know, it seems successful. The first part of verse 4, he slept with Hagar and she conceived. But that successful seeming outcome is short-lived. The very next part of that verse begins to describe the fallout from this scheming, the tension and strife and conflict that are the result. Hagar despises Sarai. Her pregnancy, you know, probably leads her to feel proud and superior and to look down on Sarai, the one who socially was above her, in authority over her. Sarai then, who probably then possibly feels insecure about herself and has feelings of bitterness now towards Hagar, who was really sort of just a pawn in her scheme anyway, but she nevertheless takes it out on her, even though it was Sarai's plan. She responds with abuse and mistreatment towards Hagar because of her bitterness. And Abram hasn't done much to help the situation. Verse 6, do whatever you think best. not a very helpful response. And so she uses that as sort of a license to treat Hagar in line with her bitterness, with harsh vengefulness. And Hagar flees. That's how their plan turns out. And the problem here, it's not trying to solve problems in life. The problem isn't trying to solve problems in life in legitimate ways or using human means to bring about solutions to problems. In fact, there are maybe times when Our problems in life linger or get worse precisely because we don't do the things that we could do or should do to solve them in legitimate and godly ways. That's not the problem with the planning and the scheming that's happening here. The problem is they are seeking to remedy the challenges or lacks of life in their own way, interpreting them as God's mistakes or malevolence and seeking to address them and remedy them according to the strength and wisdom of sinful human reasoning and sinful human flesh. But the way of disobedience instead of the way of faith in God and obedience to God. And in Sarai and Abram's case, you know, there was no alternative human solution to their situation, to their lack and the obstacle standing in the way of God's promise. Only God could fulfill that. Only God could grant that to them. And so the only thing they could do was trust and wait. Trust God and wait patiently, believing that he would, in his time and in his way, fulfill it. They could trust and wait patiently. And in fact, later on, in contrast to this scheming of Sarai and Abram, later on their son Isaac, when he and his wife were without a child, his response was to pray. Something you don't see happening with Sarai and Abram in chapter 16. His response was to pray, to call out to God as the one who could hear and respond and answer. Prayer is the attitude of the posture of patient, trusting faith. An attitude that Sarai and Abram seem to lack here, and an attitude of which Ishmael's very name would be a perpetual reminder to them that they should have had. Ishmael's name means God hears. God hears, something they should have known. God hears, something that should have prompted them in faith to cry out to the God who hears. And left it in his hands. He promised them a child. He knew that they didn't yet have a child. God knew. They knew that God knew that they didn't yet have a child that God had promised them. They should have believed in God's promise, and believing, waited upon him and cried out to him in patient, persevering prayer. Instead, they ignored the proper source for the fulfillment of the promise, God and his power, and faithlessly took matters into their own hands. They tried to secure God's blessing through their own strength and their own work. Maybe you can think of a time in your life when things were not going the way you hoped or expected life to go. Maybe like Sarai feels in this passage. Maybe you can think of a time in life when you wanted a good thing, as Sarai wants, but God had not given it to you, as God had not given it to Sarai. And in a situation like that, maybe you can relate to the temptation to start scheming about how to fix God's mistakes or remedy his malevolence, his meanness, and are tempted to believe that our way is better than God's way. Maybe we can remember a time when it was hard to wait upon God and his timing, when it was hard to trust that his way is right, when the world around us screams that his way is wrong, foolish, outdated. Trusting that his way is right and good, better than the way that we would forge on our own in our own wisdom, by our own strength. Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses this story to show that we are made right with God, not through our own strength and works, not through human works, but by faith, by believing in God's promise to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Believing his promise and work to justify the ungodly, to make us right with God through forgiveness of sins and acceptance with him. Not because of our working, but because of his giving by grace. Not because of our work, but because of Jesus' work on the cross, credited to us, given to us by faith. For all of us, it's a temptation to trust in our own good works as the basis for our standing before God. But it only leads, as Paul talks about in Galatians 4, it only leads to slavery. But trusting in his gift of grace leads to freedom. God's way is always the way of faith and the obedience that comes from faith. The next thing we see, the God whose way is right, is first, and just briefly, we're going to look at the second part of this chapter here, the God who sees, and the God who hears, and the God who cares. So where we left off is that Hagar flees. She is an Egyptian who is fleeing oppression by God's people. She's fleeing towards her homeland, Egypt. She is sort of a counterpart to what God's people would experience when they would flee oppression in Egypt into the wilderness under Hagar's people. And in both cases, those who are fleeing oppression find God's care in the wilderness. Hagar is alone. She is a pregnant, runaway slave with nothing in the middle of nowhere. No human being on the planet knows where she is or cares, maybe. And God finds her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Now, this angel of the Lord is a figure we see in the Old Testament. Some understand this to be God himself appearing in human form. Others understand it as a representative of God, but one who so fully represents God and so fully conveys the message of God that these appearances are often referred to both as angels of the Lord and God himself. Either way, the result is the same. God finds her. And it may be in verse 13 that when she says, I have now seen the one who sees me, the Hebrew there is very difficult. There's debates on how to translate it. But it may be part of her, what she's saying there is an exclamation of surprise that it's here God has seen me, in the wilderness. Not just that God has seen her, but where God has seen her, even in the wilderness. And this ought to be a comfort to God's people. That wherever we are in life, whatever we are experiencing, no matter how unseen and invisible we may feel to the people around us, God sees us. God finds us. When we are rejected by this world, no matter where we find ourselves in life, we're not outside of God's sight or concern. God finds us. God finds her. God calls her by name. Verse 8, and he said, Hagar. We already know her name because the narrator has told us her name. But if the narrator hadn't told us her name and we were dependent upon the words of the characters in the story, we would be learning her name for the first time from the word of God, from the lips of God, from God addressing her. Did you, you know, verse 2, Sarah calls her my slave. Verse 5, she calls her my slave. Verse 6, Abram calls her your slave. But when God finds her, he calls her by name, Hagar. He shows to her his merciful care. Though Ishmael would not be the child of the promise, he nevertheless is given, she is given a gracious promise of blessing that resembles the promise given to Abram. And her response, I have seen the one who sees me. God sees her, and God enables her to see him. This seeing and being seen, think about that, that's language of relationship. And that shouldn't surprise us because our God is a personal God who invites us to know him, to see him, and to be seen by him. God sees us. He finds us. He calls her by name. He sees her. He's a God who hears, and he's a God who cares. God sees those who feel invisible. God hears those who feel unheard and ignored. God cares for those who are oppressed and mistreated. Hagar has been mistreated, but God sees and cares for those who are oppressed and mistreated. God hears, cares, and brings about his redeeming grace to her. Hagar's experience displays the truths of Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The implied and stated answer is nowhere. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Even in the middle of the desert, God sees and knows us. The angel of the Lord finds and sees a rejected woman at a well and gives her grace. That should sound a little familiar. When the Son of God came into this world, when God entered this world in human flesh, he too saw a rejected woman at a well and showed her grace. He embraced her with compassion, offered her living water, fulfillment and life that no one and nothing in this world can give, but God can and God does as his free gift to all who believe. He is a God of grace to those who are rejected and unseen by this world. Are you trying to find life in that which cannot give it? Have you found true life, life that never runs dry, living water life, in the only Savior, Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to live by faith. Live by faith in your word, live by faith in your promise, and live out the obedience that comes from faith, from believing the truth and goodness of your word and your ways. Help us to find comfort and strength in knowing you, the God who has revealed himself to us, who we can see and who sees us. Help us, we pray, to rejoice in Jesus, to embrace him, to find life in him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.